Hello, everyone. Every time I think I might be becoming a burnout, I guess all I have to do is read Ecclesiastes 4. It almost seems like Solomon lost sight of God's sovereignty, you know, to start making statements like that. It's not good. It wasn't enough to strike it rich. But the prospectors who were working on the eastern slope of Mount Davidson in Nevada could average about $4 a day. Not too bad for the 1850s. Maybe they could have done a little better, but there was this thick, sticky, blue-colored mud that kept gumming up their tools and their pans and their sluices. They couldn't be rid of it fast enough. They hated that mud. They cursed that mud. One day, on a whim, an individual took a sample of that mud to the assayer's office. On a hunch, well, maybe it's worth something. You never know. Well, to his surprise, that annoying blue mud was rich with silver to the tune of about $3,000 per ton. Now, that was far more valuable than the gold they were trying to scratch out of it. Now, there's surely a lesson to be learned here, because so often we pursue what may be of great value, but we can't see something of greater value, and it might be all around us. All we have to do is reach out and take it, take advantage of it. Now, as we approach Independence Day, we can't help but to reflect on the civil liberties we enjoy in this country, a country which was founded on the premise that an individual should have the right to certain liberties and in appropriate areas have the freedom to choose what to believe and how to live one's life as they see fit. This is of great value. Many have given their very lives in the pursuit of it, and it is a sacrifice that is worthy of honor. However, there's a greater liberty being offered to us, and it's being made available to us. All we have to do is reach out and take advantage of it. Christ offered us the greatest liberty of all. It's illustrated in Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18, which is kind of a combined quote from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42. Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," or another word for bruised there could be crushed. "To set at liberty them that are crushed." True freedom from oppression, the oppression that comes as a result of sin. The only true liberty. Now, like our civil liberty, if Christ's liberty is not tempered with responsibility, it begins to erode from within. Unguarded liberty can be attacked from without and begin to erode from without. Liberty seems to be a dynamic that requires constant vigilance and character to preserve it. I'd like to take a look at liberty today. There are some parallels between our liberty in Christ and the civil liberty we enjoy in this country. By examining some of them, I hope to illustrate how we can help the liberty being offered to us by Christ to flourish. I would also like to examine some pitfalls to avoid that erode that liberty. Now, stating that one has liberty, does that necessarily make it so? We celebrate the 4th of July as our Independence Day because that is when the Declaration of Independence was ratified. Independence from Great Britain was actually declared on July 2nd. Now, just because we declared our liberty, did that give us liberty? Well, the Declaration of Independence was ratified July 4th. We lived happily ever after. Not so, right? King George III of England had other ideas. He wasn't ready to relinquish control of his American colonies that easily. So we spent the next 7 years fighting the American Revolutionary War to win our independence from Great Britain. Now, upon realizing that independence, when Great Britain capitulated and said, okay, you know, you're on your own, well, now it took another 6 years until 1789 to ratify the Constitution to set up a government to run our new country and keep our hard-won freedom secure. Now, no sooner had that Constitution been ratified than concerns arose that individual rights might be compromised by a strong federal government. So from over 100 amendments that were written, 12 amendments were proposed, of which 10 were ratified in 1791 to protect our freedom and our liberty as individuals. These became known as the Bill of Rights. At that point, we were 15 years from the signing of the Declaration, and we were not quite finished yet, because as the years went by, more and more amendments were added. We currently have 27. Just curious, does anyone know when the 27th Amendment was ratified? I mean, I would never have known this. The 27th Amendment was ratified May 7th, 1992, 203 years after it was written by James Madison. You're going to love what this was. It provides that any pay raise Congress votes itself will not take effect until after an intervening congressional election. It only took them 203 years. Apparently, they had to make sure that they were very secure in their incumbency. You know, once you're elected to office, an incumbent is very rarely voted out of office. Seems like only death or, you know, being convicted of a crime can get you out of that office, at least most of the time. Now, what I just said was kind of sarcastic, and there was a time that I could have been arrested for these sarcastic comments, the thing I just said. In 1798, something called the Sedition Act was passed by the Federalists in order to silence criticism of the Federalist government by the Republicans. Several prominent journalists were actually tried and in some cases convicted of sedition. Now, this involved a fine and in some cases jail time. There's a story about something that happened in Newark, New Jersey in 1798. There's a man named Luther Baldwin, a Republican. And at the time, John Adams was a Federalist president. And he was going home to Cambridge, Massachusetts from the State House, which at then was at Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and he was passing through Newark, New Jersey. And they were all excited about this, the Newark, New Jerseyans. And they had a 16-gun salute, and they were firing an old artillery piece. And one of Luther's friends was standing next to him outside his establishment, and he said, "Look at that. They're shooting at the president's posterior." And Luther Baldwin said, "Well, I don't care if they're shooting through the president's posterior." Well, somebody heard that comment, and he was fined, and he was jailed in America. You know, if that was in effect today, there would be no comedy. The Sedition Act expired in 1801, only a few years after that. And in an informal decision, the Supreme Court declared the law unconstitutional in 1964. Didn't take too long. Justice moved slowly. We can see that our civil liberty did not come easy. Does Christ's liberty, the liberty we have in Christ, does that come easy? It seems to be a free gift. In Galatians 5:13, Paul is talking about this. He says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, that almost sounds like if we don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, it almost sounds like we have that liberty now. Now, he calls us to liberty. Does that mean we have it or we need to work toward it? Let's notice the First Amendment. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and petition the government for a redress of grievances." This would be considered the cornerstone of our individual rights. But isn't that same amendment used to protect pornography, hate groups, offensive displays of art that desecrate and offend, the movement to eliminate any public display of the Ten Commandments or use of the word God? Sure it does. Now, this cornerstone of our civil liberties has a weakness. This is where the liberty that Christ offers us differs from the civil liberty we know and celebrate in this country. Christian liberty is founded upon righteous character. In John 8:31, We'll read 31 to 36. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" I think they must have known a little bit about where he was going with this, because obviously, you know, they couldn't have been serious. They were delivered from Egypt. They were in slavery to Babylon. At this time, they were under the control of Rome. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." True, Christ gives us liberty, but it seems to be a process. In John 16, verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." To me, this seems to imply a process that takes time, being guided into all truth. We obviously don't get all truth at once. And this makes sense, because liberty needs righteousness to both establish and preserve it. Building righteous character takes time, doesn't it? It's a process. Now, unfortunately, during this process, we can get sidetracked and slip back into bondage. What are some of the major pitfalls that can compromise our liberty in Christ? Well, first of all, we can sell ourselves into slavery for material things. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And you know, it's not just the time spent in pursuing material things that we run into trouble with, but the time spent maintaining the material things we already have. Moving parts wear out. Exposed metal rusts. Unfinished wood rots. It all takes time to maintain. The more you have, the more you have to maintain. You know, a good example of this is a swimming pool. We have a swimming pool. I love it. You know, the other day at work, I couldn't wait to get home and get in it because it was very hot. But when autumn comes and it's time to close up, I'm usually pretty happy, because it takes a lot of work. Not only do you have to grade the earth and lay down sand and set up the pool and fill it with water, but after all that, the real work starts. Because every day it gets dirt in it, and you have to clean the filter and maintain it with chemicals. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of fun, but it's a lot more work than you might think if you don't have a pool. But like I said, I enjoy it, and to me it's worth the effort. But like most of the physical creation, it requires a lot of maintenance. We even see this in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The creation itself is also under the bondage of corruption. And I wonder, this may mean more than just physical things. You know, the scripture that we're all very familiar with is Revelation 3. It's the message to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." This is kind of similar to something that's in Hosea, Hosea 12, verse 8. It's the same connection between riches and a sort of a self-reliance when it comes to righteousness. Hosea 12, 8. "And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin.'" Now, I'm not sure whether these passages connect physical riches with a false sense of righteousness, or whether the connection is one of spiritual wealth and the false sense of righteousness that accompanies it. Either way, though, you know, it really doesn't matter. Either way, standing on anything other than Christ's righteousness in us is a slippery slope back into justification by works, the bondage of legalism, which I'll address in a little while. Now, I'm pretty sure this next parable is strictly a physical perspective. Luke 12, verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a rich man yielded plentifully.' And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays treasure up for himself and is not rich toward God.'" There's, of course, a proper balance. You know, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But obviously, I think we all know there's a difference between providing for yourself and, you know, going overboard. The second area that can compromise our liberty to Christ is slavery to men. Some willingly give up their liberty to another. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Paul's admonishing the Corinthians again. "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." Notice that all these undesirable things happened because the Corinthians considered themselves wise. Now, I definitely detect a little sarcasm here in Paul's writing, "since you yourselves are wise." They were wise in their own eyes. I wonder, did they think they had apprehended the truth? That they knew it all? That they were above falling short? I don't know. But it seems to me that they were definitely wise in their own eyes, and there's plenty of instruction throughout Scripture to avoid this attitude. 2 Peter 2:19. Similar. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. The ones who promise them liberty are themselves slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." This almost sounds to me like someone with an antinomian view. You know, they're promising them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. I don't know, I guess we'll find out. Could be Gnosticism too. In 1 Corinthians 7:20 to 24, this is talking about physical slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 20. But still, you can apply it spiritually. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, sure, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. While we no longer have slavery as an institution in this country, we can still become slaves to men. How? How can that be possible here? Well, it is yielding common sense to someone else set up as a teacher. Taken to its extreme, we can see what's happening in the Middle East right now with those who are being indoctrinated as suicide or homicide bombers, terrorists. It's a toxic form of religion. In the early 30s, there was a newspaper in Germany called the Munich Times. This paper was crying out over and over, telling anyone who would listen what Adolf Hitler was doing out of the public eye. It was out of the public eye because a lot of it was illegal. Many times, Hitler's stormtroopers trashed the paper's offices. And eventually, when Hitler rose to power, he had the man who ran the paper executed. Many Germans chose just not to hear. The evidence was there. They just did not want to hear. They didn't want to know. You know, there's always going to be someone around who is ready to give you a cyanide-laced beverage. Remember Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid? When I was putting this together, I wasn't going to go too much into detail with the events, but I started to think, you know, that's 1978. To me, it's, and to a lot of you, it's like yesterday. But maybe to some of the younger people here, they don't know what went on with Jim Jones and the People's Temple. 900 people committed suicide in the jungle of Guyana because they followed a man named Jim Jones. And they gave them Kool-Aid to drink that was laced with cyanide. How did those people ever get to that point? You know, did you know that Jim Jones had a degree from Indiana University and from Butler University? He was an ordained minister. He was ordained in 1964 in a mainstream Christian denomination called the Disciples of Christ. Now, his church was exceptional for its equal treatment of African Americans, and many of them became members of his church. He started a struggle for racial equality and social justice, and of course, in the 60s, that was a big thing. And he was on the cutting edge. He dubbed this struggle apostolic socialism. And at one time, his church membership was about 8,000. He seemed to have just enough legitimacy to counteract what I would consider several red flag incidents. He wrote some papers that were really out there. I mean, if you had any people after any one of them read those papers, it's amazing. But you know, the dynamics of charismatic leadership also come into play here, where negative events are overlooked by choice or suppressed. And there was a paranoia of outsiders and eventually isolation in the jungle of Guyana. The point is that this did not happen overnight. Let me read you something about charismatic leadership. I'm breaking into a thought here. Eileen Barker discusses that in new religious movements, there is often a founder or leader who wields charismatic authority and who is believed to have some special powers or knowledge. She asserts that almost by definition, charismatic leaders are unpredictable, for they are not bound to tradition or rules. Such leaders may be accorded by the followers the right to pronounce on all aspects of their lives. In those cases, Barker asserts a warning when the leader lacks any accountability and there is an authority structure requiring unquestioning obedience and encouraging a growing dependency upon the movement for material, spiritual, and social resources. That's some scary stuff. Well, what happens after this leader passes from the scene? Well, something called routinization happens. Routinization, or routinization, is the process by which charismatic authority is succeeded by a bureaucracy, controlled by irrationally established authority or by a combination of traditional and bureaucratic authority. They cite as an example Muhammad, who had charismatic authority as the prophet among his followers. And he was succeeded by the traditional authority and structure of Islam, a clear example of routinization. I can think of a few others. This scripture always comes to mind with something like this. You probably have it memorized. Psalm 146, verse 3 to 5. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Now, this admonition is not only limited to false teachers. Matthew 23, verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 8. Another scripture we're probably pretty familiar with. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now this is talking about looking primarily to men instead of God. Paul expands this thought in 1 Corinthians 3. And again, he's addressing a problem in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, teachers are a necessity. Teaching is a gift that is essential for the strengthening of the church. However, it must be kept in its proper context as just one of many gifts given for the edification of God's people. Too much emphasis on men and organizations of men can approach idolatry. Notice Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the phraseology is that of something called manumission from slavery, which among the Greeks was affected by a legal fiction. And how this worked, the manumitted slave was purchased by a god. Now, as the slave could not provide the money, the master paid it into the temple treasury in the presence of the slave, a document being drawn up containing the words, for freedom. No one could enslave him again because he was the property of the god. So Paul was using this illustration that would have been familiar to the Galatians to help them understand what it is to belong to God and not to become the slave of men. The last area I want to address that can compromise our liberty is an area I briefly mentioned earlier, and that is slavery to justification by works. Now, this is an area I feel that can particularly afflict those of us in the Church of God tradition. And this is simply because we have a different approach to some aspects of God's law than others. You know, when we compare ourselves to those with different views regarding certain areas that maybe they consider fulfilled in Christ, areas that make us stand apart from the rest of society and even traditional Christianity, well, we can begin to put our trust in those things that we do to be justified rather than in the one who truly justifies us. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And to round out Paul's thoughts on what part the law of God should play in our quest for liberty, turn to Romans 6:15. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Singer, musician, Bob Dylan, must have undergone a religious experience because he changed his format for his writing. He put together an album of more religious music, at least with that kind of theme. And one of the songs on that album were, the lyrics went, you got to serve someone. Now it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve someone. Now I didn't really care for that particular theme from him. I mean, he was dead on with that lyric, no question about it. I just really didn't like him singing that kind of song. I kind of liked his earlier works, you know, with more of a social conscience. But he was absolutely right with those lyrics. Christ's liberty is established through righteousness. It is an enduring liberty, lasting forever. In this liberty, there's no fear, because fear itself is also a form of bondage. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, not knowing what happens at the end of this life brings fear. And like I said before, fear is a type of bondage. Christ's liberty eliminates that through faith. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Probably know this, but Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a transliteration. It's more affectionate than father. It's like our English word daddy. With God, he wants us to look at him as daddy. You know, we don't have to be afraid. We're not in that bondage of fear anymore. I saw an interview, it was probably last week, because the NBA Finals were still on, and they were interviewing Shaquille O'Neal. For those of you who don't know who Shaquille O'Neal is, he plays center for the Miami Heat. He is a very dominant player. He's huge. And for a man his size, he's extremely athletic. He absolutely dominates in the paint, that area around the basket. When you can get him the ball there, he's going to score. And there's very little anyone can do short of foul him to stop him. Unfortunately, he's not a good foul shooter, so sometimes that is a strategy. But in this interview, the reporter asked him a question. Shaq, what do your children think about you being in the NBA Finals? And he got this kind of funny look on his face, and he said, they don't care. He said, I'm not Shaq the basketball player to my children. He said, I'm Dog Man. And he said, Dog Man? He said, yeah, when I come home, I chase them around the house. I'm Dog Man. And, you know, it struck me when he said that here's this monstrous man, and yet with his children, they have absolute trust and love for him because he's their daddy. I just thought it was a pretty good illustration of, I think, how we need to be more towards God. You know, the fact that liberty requires responsibility is also illustrated in James. A couple places. First one is James 1:25. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James calls God's law the law of liberty. Now in James 2, one chapter over, James 2, verse 8, actually 8 to 12, he expands this thought. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. But notice, the law alone cannot bring this liberty. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God's Spirit dwelling in us makes his law a law of liberty. Galatians 5:1, we read it earlier. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is interesting because stand fast, therefore, in the liberty is a noun, by which Christ has made us free is a verb. The combination of the noun with the verb stresses the completeness of the act. The aorist tense indicates both its momentary and comprehensive character. It was done once for all. In the revised version, for freedom perhaps gives the preferable meaning, not to bring us into another form of bondage did Christ liberate us from that in which we were born, but in order to make us free from bondage. When Christ makes us free, we have true liberty. You know, those prospectors back in Nevada thought they were doing fine mining about $4 worth of gold a day. But what they didn't realize, they were looking for gold on the richest silver deposit ever discovered. The famous Comstock lode yielded millions and millions of dollars in silver until the mine played out. Let's not get so distracted by less important things from the glorious liberty we have in Christ, the only liberty that truly makes us free both now and forever.